Amen. Tonight we're looking at question 43 in an Orthodox catechism. The question asks, why is there added, he descended into hell? And the answer is that in my greatest pains and most grievous temptations, I may support myself with this comfort, that my Lord Jesus Christ has delivered me by the unspeakable distresses, torments, and terrors of his soul, into which he was plunged both before and then especially when he hung on the cross, from the straits and torments of hell. The context for this question goes all the way back to question 22, where the Apostles' Creed is first introduced in the Catechism and quoted in its entirety. And from there, the Catechism unfolds the Apostles' Creed phrase by phrase in questions 23 through 58. I noticed in the Trinity Hymnal that in the first pages, there is a copy of the Apostles' Creed. If you want to look at that and for a reference, it's there. Bishop Ambrose of Milan, Italy, is credited as the first person to call this symbol the Apostles' Creed. That was back around the year 389 A.D., and it was previously known before that by other titles such as the Baptism Creed or just the Creed. It was referred to as a Baptism Creed because candidates for baptism, catechumens, had to memorize it, be able to recite it before they were to be baptized. It was shortly after this that these words, he descended into hell, found their way into the Latin manuscripts of the Western churches. There are a lot of different versions of the Apostles' Creed. J.N.D. Kelly, in his book Early Christian Creeds, says that its first creedal appearance was in the fourth formula of Sirmium in A.D. 359. And the clause was later incorporated into the Athanasian Creed, which was believed to have been written around the year 500. In fact, if you have a copy of this particular catechism, you can turn to the back on page 120, and there you'll see a copy of the Athanasian Creed printed. Looking closely at question 43, we discover that the author, Mr. Hercules Collins, slightly alters the original wording and sentence structure from the Heidelberg Catechism. It's question 44 in the Heidelberg Catechism. But Collins still gives the same basic answer that is given in the Heidelberg. So even though the wording and the sentence structure has been altered, Collins does not deviate from the position that is given by the Heidelberg Catechism on what has come to be known as the descent clause of the Apostles' Creed, or the descendus. If you have your copy of an Orthodox catechism, the ones that we have in our book room, you'll find in the introduction that Dr. James Renahan gives some helpful insights beginning at the bottom of page 24 and ending at the top of page 26. And Dr. Renahan explains that while Collins fully follows the Heidelberg's exposition of the Apostles' Creed, he did make a couple of minor changes in the form of caveats. And one of those caveats pertains to this phrase, he descended into hell, here in question 43. Here Collins adds, after the footnote, letter A, these words. It's a direct quote from Bishop James Usher's Body of Divinity, and this is what he says. not that he, to wit Christ, went into the place of the damned, but that he went absolutely into the state of the dead. See Dr. Usher of Christ in his Body of Divinity, page 174, and Mr. Perkins on the Creed. So Dr. Renahan closes his comments by saying, in other words, Perkins and Usher were in essential agreement about the interpretation of this clause, an interpretation that Collins wished to endorse in view of any possible ambiguity on this issue in the Heidelberg Catechism. So, while Collins gives the same basic answer in the body of his answer to this question as the Heidelberg, he nevertheless endorses under that footnote A an interpretation that differs from the Heidelberg, which was held by Drs. Usher and Perkins. Well, how did it differ? Usher and Perkins believed that Christ's descent into hell meant that his body went into the grave, into the state of the dead. But this position, that his body went to the place of the dead, is best refuted by Zacharias Ursinus in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism on question 44. And this is what he says, that it cannot be taken in the sense of the grave is evident, first, because it is already declared in the Creed he was buried. If anyone affirms that this last article, the descent, is explanatory of the one that precedes, he will affirm nothing thereby. Because whenever two declarations expressing the same thing are joined together in order that the one may explain the other, it is proper that the last be clearer and more easily understood than the former. But here it is just the reverse. For to descend into hell is much more obscure than to be buried. And then secondly, it is not probable in such a brief and concise confession as the Creed that the same article would be expressed twice, or that the same thing would be reiterated in other words. Because these creeds were meant to be memorized and publicly recited and confessed at baptism, they were designed to promote maximum meaning with minimum words. That's a good expression or description of the book of Proverbs, maximum meaning with minimum words. In other words, there's no redundancies in the Apostles' Creed. There is an economy of language, of words. So we can agree with Ursinus on his two points. But the problem is that Ursinus himself violates point number two, where he says, it is not probable in such a brief and concise confession as the Creed that the same article would be expressed twice, or that the same thing would be reiterated in other words. In the Heidelberg Catechism, question 44, Ursinus closely follows the interpretation given by John Calvin in Book 2, Chapter 16, paragraphs or section 8 through 10 of his Institutes. This interpretation asserts that Christ suffered the pangs of hell and full wrath of God upon his soul while dying on the cross. One might even say that rather than descending into hell, hell itself descended upon Jesus as he hung there upon the cross. And this has become the more common understanding and interpretation of the descent clause among Reformed people to this very day, following Calvin, just like Ursinus and the Heidelberg and many others in the Reformed camp. But point two that Ursinus makes is that the same article would not be expressed twice. So the agony of soul upon Christ had already been dealt with when he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, and died. The Heidelberg Catechism already asserts that in question 37. Another concern with this position is that it takes the descent clause in a figurative, metaphoric sense. In other words, it interprets the clause in a non-literal manner that goes against the grain of the entire creed. Since the other phrases, both before and after, they're made to be taken literally. That was the intent of those who put the creed together. Listen to the immediate context. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. And then after, on the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. All these are confessed literally, not in some figurative, metaphorical way. So someone said, if the descent clause is a metaphorical way of describing Christ's atoning sufferings on the cross, then it's in the wrong place. It should be after was crucified and before died and was buried. So I believe it is best to interpret this clause in a way consistent with the original intent of the Apostles' Creed. And this is the position that upon his death on the cross, Christ's body being laid in the tomb, his soul did really and locally descend into the place of the dead. Not the place of the damned, which would be the place of torment, but the realm of the dead, known as the netherworld, known in the Old Testament by the word Sheol, and in the New Testament by the word Hades. The words of the Greek text of the Apostles' Creed are based on Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 9. He descended into the place of the dead. In Greek, it is katelphanta eis ta katotata, meaning that Jesus descended to those below. He descended to the lower ones. The Latin version of the Apostles' Creed reads, descendit ad inferos, where inferos means those below, like the word inferior. In his Creeds of Christendom, Philip Schaft defines ad inferos as the inhabitants of the spirit world. So to be grammatically accurate, the descent clause states that Christ descended to persons, inferos. The word is in the plural. We could say that he descended to the dead ones. So the descent clause was added to the creed to teach that the descent of Christ's soul to the unseen spirit world below, the abode of all the departed, both the righteous as well as the unrighteous. Now, this interpretation was the united position of the Eastern Orthodox, the Western Catholic Church for centuries. It remained the unchallenged position of East and West up until the time of Martin Bucer and John Calvin. Augustine is quoted as having once said, "Who therefore but an infidel will deny that Christ was in hell?" Thomas Aquinas held this position and probably developed it further in regards to limbus patrum or limbo, being the same as Abraham's bosom, where the souls of all the departed Old Testament saints rested. Martin Luther also held this position. The Orthodox and Roman Catholic Church continue to hold this position to this very day. Herman Bovink states that the Reformed disagreed with one another in their interpretation of this article. The great diversity of opinions explains that many theologians were unable to make good sense of this article and totally rejected it. Apart from the Lutherans, I'm not sure why other reformers rejected a creedal doctrine of the church or sought to reinterpret it in ways that the early and medieval church never intended. Matthew Emerson, in his book, He Descended to the Dead, puts it like this. It is indisputable that by the second century, the descent of Christ into Sheol is a well-attested belief, referred to, among others, by Ignatius of Antioch, Polycarp, and Justin, Irenaeus, and Tertullian. The early Christian view of the descent is primarily understood as Jesus' journey to the place of the dead, his body in the grave, and his soul in the place of the righteous dead, where he proclaims his victory over death and Hades. Even among modern scholars who deny that the doctrine of the descendus is found in Scripture, there is a virtual unanimity that from Ignatius to the medieval period, this doctrine was believed and affirmed by the church. All in all, the historical argument for Christ's descendus is one of the most primitive and most agreed upon teachings of the ancient church, geographically widespread and unanimously assumed by the church for 15 centuries. So we're not quite sure why the Reformed Church abandoned it for another figurative, metaphorical interpretation. The later Reformers and Reformed scholastics were more likely to follow Calvin, since he took great exception to the Roman Catholic position known as purgatory. So perhaps while trying to distance himself from an unbiblical doctrine of purgatory, he may have gone too far and threw out the descent clause as it was originally intended. There is no such thing as purgatory, unless you live in Colorado. It's just past Durango up the hill. But they may have thrown the baby out with the bathwater. So what I'm suggesting is that the interpretation given to the descent clause by Calvin and those who followed him, the Heidelberg and the Puritans, it's inconsistent both with the grammar and the syntax of this clause and the intent of its early authors. The interpretations consistently given by the Reformers and Puritans run contrary to what our patristic forefathers meant when they included the descent clause in the first place. So we could say, I don't think it means what you think it means. The Roman Catholic, Orthodox, Lutheran, Methodist, and Anglican churches still recognize Christ's descent into Hades, and they celebrate this holiday. It is a holiday, and it's called Holy Saturday. It is a day, as you know, between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Christian denominations still commemorate Christ's descent into Hades with a special liturgy, a special holiday, Holy Saturday. So by seeking to interpret Scripture with the great tradition, it should lead us to re-examine the descent clause in light of the early church's interpretation. It's a vital part of our Catholic Christian heritage. And we should be asking, what did the church that formulated the dissent clause in the first place, what did they mean by it? How did they understand it? What were they seeking to communicate with those words? How did the early church receive it and embrace it and teach it? In light of the recent resurgence of Christian Neoplatonic study and retrieval, we should be willing to go back to what the early church confessed about Christ's descent. Dust it off. Take a fresh look at it in its original light. Now, our Second London Baptist Confession states in chapter 1, paragraph 10, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined in all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered our faith is finally resolved. So, holding to the authority of Holy Scripture as our final judge, let's take a closer look at the text that the early church rested upon when they taught and asserted the doctrine of Christ's soul descending into the underworld. Lord willing, we'll consider these texts next week to see what biblical foundation the dissent clause rested on when it was originally confessed by the early church. For now, let us see that they found great comfort in the fact that Christ's descent to the underworld marked the final step of our Lord's humiliation and the first step of His exaltation. His descent marks the first of three proclamations of victory. Victory in the lower realm at His death, victory in the earthly realm at His resurrection, and victory in the heavenly realm at His ascension. And this brings glory to Jesus Christ in many ways, identifying His fulfillment of the seventh-day Sabbath on Saturday and preparing for His inauguration of the first-day Sabbath on Sunday. B.B. Warfield said, "Our Lord, too, following the example of His Father, when He had finished the work which He had been given to Him to do, rested on the Sabbath in the peace of the grave, but He had work yet to do, and when the first day of the new week, which is the first day of a new era, the era of salvation, dawned, He rose from the Sabbath rest of the grave. Christ took the Sabbath into the grave with Him and brought the Lord's day out of the grave with Him on the resurrection morning." So the descent of Jesus Christ, it gives great comfort to the church, marking His victory over death, the grave, and hell itself. We can say that Christ died and He descended into Hades so that we may ascend into heaven when we die. Christ has conquered sin, death, and hell itself so that we may be more than conquerors through Him who has loved us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for these great creeds and confessions that we as a Reformed church are the recipients of. It is part of the great heritage that has been passed down to us. Grant that we will be good students to study them, to understand them, and to articulate and promote these truths as they are not only marked in these symbols, but found in the Holy Scripture. We pray that You be at work among us, Lord, as a church. Help us to be good students of Your Word and of our great Christian history. Bless us now as we come together to pray. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you need a prayer sheet, please raise your hand and we will get one to you. Want to just take some time now.